following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
It's good to be with you guys. It's been an interesting week. Always a week after a big celebration, as we moved towards Easter, you know, we had Good Friday service, which was awesome. I know some of you were here. And then we had, of course, our Saturday night of the weekend of Easter service. Then we did our sunrise service over at Bellaterra. Went off so well. And then back here for two more services. And then, of course, our evening service that night. And then it's, you know, typically somewhere in between there, between one of those services, family gatherings, right? Typically it was the afternoon, sometimes evening for some of us. And at our particular event that we went to a relative's, and friends and family were there. And an interesting conversation, right? You always have when you get gatherings like that, and it's fun. I really like those times. And in one of the conversations that came up was about black and whites. Are there really black and whites, definitive rights and wrongs? And that conversation was prompted by this individual that was at the dinner. Their weariness, and I appreciated the candidness about it too. We had a really great dialogue. But their weariness of those that declare everything is just either it's just black or white, it's black or white, it's right or wrong, it's black or white. And so this person was troubled by that. And you know, just the hard line of do's and don'ts. And their observation was interesting to me, and that was that most Christians to him seem to be all about do's and don'ts. That was the connection. So in his mind, as he would think about, you know, Christians, the typically what came to mind, kind of the first thought, you know, the association kind of thing. You say a word, what's the thing that you associate with it? What's the first thing that comes to mind? And for this individual, it was do's and don'ts. And yet, and here's the cool thing that this person said. Jesus, on the other hand, amazing. And you know, as I reflected, and we, again, great dialogue after that, but as I reflected on it even later, and certainly during that conversation, I thought, wow, it's important for us as followers, those of us that are in this room tonight that are followers of Christ, it's really important that the first thing that comes to mind by way of association, the first thing that they see is Jesus, right? That should be first and foremost, that they see Jesus in me and they see Jesus in you, that they don't think of or see the rule enforcer, but they see Jesus. And so that's why I wanted to share with you tonight on the topic of loving like Jesus. Now, we could spend, obviously, months and months and months and never leave just talking about what that looks like, right? Loving like Jesus. But I picked that because as a follow-up to Easter, Pastor Bill, by the way, is going to be going through a series for just a bit before we jump into Romans, but he's going to go kind of into a post-Easter series on some of the things that Jesus said after the resurrection and the resurrection power that's there for the believer. And this is going to tie into that tonight, but again, the topic, tonight's message, is to love like Jesus so that people will see his love in you and they'll see his love in me so that we can love like him and yet, at the same time, still honor his moral imperatives, if you will, right? Those things where God does say, not good, or, oh, good, that's good. And there are those definites, those things that God clearly says, this is right. And those things he says, this is wrong. And what we want to know, though, that we're following what the Lord says. Because the tendency that you and I have, whether we admit it or not, is we tend to alter that list, God's list. So maybe we'll subtract from his list of do's and don'ts and rights and wrongs and blacks and whites. And the reason we would alter that list, it depends what it is. If we're subtracting from that list, it usually is because we want to justify our action. Right? So we just conveniently, well, let's just strike that from the list. Okay, I mean, I don't know. That's not such a big deal. And so we'll strike that, you know? And so maybe, God bless you, maybe the Lord has said in his word that we're to forgive And so unforgiveness would be wrong. But we may strike from the list. Well, you know, it really depends what the person did to you. And so we subtract from the list and to justify our action or our attitudes, right? Or we add to the list. We add to God's list, which ultimately the net effect of that is not good, and it diminishes his grace. But adding to that list, it's usually birthed out of legalism. That's what is really the source of that. And then legalism is birthed or comes from a vain attempt. It's not a very fruitful attempt, a vain attempt to feel better about yourself, right? And so we create this list that God never created, but we create a list that's convenient for us, you know. And what happens is we end up really like the guy that we have his prayer recorded in Luke 18. Bible says that he happened to be a Pharisee, but you don't have to be a Pharisee to think like this. But his prayer in Luke 18 is, Lord, God, I thank you that I'm not like others. Can you imagine praying that to the Lord? God, I thank you that I'm not like others. And then he goes on to pray, Lord, I'm not a robber. I'm not a thief. I'm not like that tax collector over there. I'm not like that. And so what that type of thinking does in altering God's list is to try to either, again, to feel better about yourself or a vain attempt to get God to think about you, think better about you or other people. So they go, oh, wow, this guy, man, he's pretty holy, right? And so adding to that list, it's a dangerous thing. And let me give you an example. Here's one that I find is quite common. And if you have this thinking, hear me out because, well, just hear me out. But here's one that I've seen added to God's list, man-made list that alters God's list. It's this. Christians should never see an R-rated movie. I've heard that added to some people's list. This is the word of the Lord, and so I'll say to you, yeah, there's probably some wisdom in not having a steady diet of R-rated films. There's certainly wisdom in that, but to make it a black and white, to make that a definitive wrong, it's just not wise, and it's not from the Lord. And it gets really awkward around Easter time that we just passed because you have. Well, not so much now, although you still have a few, but a few years ago, you had half the churches in the country were showing the Passion of the Christ for Good Friday, which is rated R. So you get yourself into a little bit of a pickle when you start doing stuff like that. So here's a safe assumption, I trust, that those of us that are children of God, and by that, I use the biblical definition, those that God's adopted as his own, those that God has said, yeah, that's my child, because they put their faith in my son, what he did on the cross, and they look to that for the payment for their sin. They've asked me for forgiveness. That's my child. That's my kid. That's my boy. That's my little girl. And he adopts us. And so for us that are children of God, we do want to do the right thing, right? That's not a mystery. That's not peculiar that, oh gosh, why would you want to do the right thing? Well, of course, we want to do that. And if something really is wrong, as per the Lord, we don't want to do it. And that's a safe assumption. And so why would we not want to do it? A verse that I trust you're familiar with, 2 Corinthians 5:14, not so much by the address, but just what it says, the love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ compels us. And that was Paul's explanation of the driving force in his life. It's God's love for me. It's compelling. And so that's the motive. And then also, when you consider that the love that he has for us, his loving kindness, as we might refer to it, ultimately, it should lead to a change of the way we think about things, right? Because we all had our biases. Well, I think this is okay, but I don't think that's right. And it's like, you know what? I want what God thinks is right. And so Paul the Apostle said this in Romans, in his letter to the Romans, and he said, do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness or his loving kindness, it's intended to lead you to repentance, which is just a change of the way you think, the way you think about God, the way you think about sin, the way you think about his provision for it. And so that's really the purpose of that loving kindness is to help us, as it's got to help us change the way we think. We need that. That's why we often as believers talk about, man, I need to be transformed. This mind needs to be renewed. And so part of that process is, God, what do you think about something? Now, if there is, and there are, but if there's a true God-given black and white, and they do exist, I want to know, you want to know, I trust, what those are, what those behaviors are, what those attitudes, what those thoughts, what those actions that God has just said, that's bad, that's not good. Because we want to know those. And his word provides those, but that's where we find it. I remember as a brand new believer, had not attended a new believer's class like we started on the 10th of April. I think about the only thing I read was portions of the Gospel of John that I at least kind of remembered in my head. Of course, John 3:16, but it impacted me. I gave my life to Christ. And I was back in Huntington Beach at the time, took a trip down to see my old college buddies at University of San Diego, because I wanted to tell them that I was born again, whatever that means, but I'm a new person. I mean, it's just, I feel different. Just the weight of sin, it's a new life, and it's absolutely amazing. And then I proceeded to party with my friends. And so as that bottle of whiskey circulated around the room and other things circulated around the room, the thought didn't even occur to me. It wasn't like, gosh, I wonder. I just kept telling them about the Lord, and then I probably passed out. But, John 3:16, there's a little more to the word. But yet God would say, if you didn't know this already, not good. Getting drunk, getting inebriated, that's on my list. That's not good for you. Like, that's a simple black and white issue. Here's a little side note I'm going to throw in before we jump in to our text in 1 Corinthians, which is where we'll spend most of our time, by the way. So if you want to turn to 1 Corinthians, we'll be in 8, 9, and 10. It's I use this expression. I did not create this expression. I don't use it because I think it's cute or trite. I think it's absolutely imperative. It's so important that we get this. I know the guys that come to the men's study on Thursday probably get tired of me saying it, but I just think it's so important. And that is this: God says that sin is wrong because it's bad for you. Catch that. God says that sin is wrong because it's bad for you. And many of us kind of flip that around in our thinking, and we say, oh, well, God says sin is bad because it's wrong. It's wrong, 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 wrong. And that it's literally backwards. It's literally the converse of what God says. Because God wants you to understand that he calls sin, certain activities, behaviors, actions, he calls them sin. He calls them wrong because they're bad for you, because they hurt you. It's not the other way around. If it's the other way around, that changes everything. If it's just God saying, well, that's bad because it's wrong, that's why, then there's nothing behind that other than just what you and I would think of like a despot, and God is certainly not that. So God calls out things that he says are absolutely wrong. They're bad. They hurt people. And gosh, the list is many. But you don't even question them. You don't question that rape's on that list or adultery is on the list. You don't struggle with that or stealing, you know, somebody's iPad when they go off to the restroom, you know, and it's sitting there and they're in church. You know, you don't. It's a no-brainer, okay? But here's the thing, and here's where we're going to jump in. The list is not necessarily exhaustive because life is filled with a lot of gray areas, right? And as God's kids, he doesn't want us to be floundering. He doesn't want us to say, oh, figure it out yourself. Just guess. No, he doesn't do that. He's anticipated the need, right? Because God, that's just who he is. He serves us. As Jesus said, the Son of Man didn't come to be served. He came to serve. So you go to a restaurant, what does a good server do? They anticipate your needs. They don't wait until, man, you're dying there. And it's like, oh, man, I need some water. I'm dying in here. Where's the water? They see on your glass getting a little low. They come by and fill it. They don't fill it after you've had one sip, but they make sure they anticipate the need. And God has anticipated this need, and I believe the substance of where we're going is right here in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. He has provided this, his divine power, as Peter said. His divine power has given us everything that we need. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the power from your verse card, the power of the resurrection. God living inside you. He's provided all that we need. He's given us his divine power, and everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him, there's the word, who called us by his own glory and goodness. He's given us his power, the power of the Holy Spirit, power of the resurrection. He's given us his word, and that's all we need for that godly life. And so that which gives us specific direction, we're going to look at tonight in 1 Corinthians, because that church, like any church, needed to be taught. Now, we often say, man, the Corinthians really needed to be taught. It was like starting from scratch, and that's okay, because we have a lot of good teaching for the church at large, for all of history and the future in 1 Corinthians. But it's a church that needed to be taught this, that all we do ultimately boils down to loving God and loving your fellow man. Because Jesus said, just do that. Do those two things. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. You do that, and you got it. And so helping them understand that and understanding that our actions do matter. Because some of the people are running around, oh, it doesn't really matter. And Paul saying, no, it really does matter, actually. It does matter. And so his word's going to show us how to, and it'll show us tonight how we navigate through those the seas of the gray waters, right? So we can, in fact, do what's right when there's no black and white. So Paul is going to tell them that there are definitive do's and don'ts. And yet there's other things that you and I say, well, that's benign. That's you know, whatever. It's not a big deal. And yet, even in those things that God may say is okay, because of love, we may not do those things. And here's where it gets interesting, because people don't like to have stuff taken away from them, right? That's why it's always interesting in times of as you get ready to vote, you know, people say, well, I don't think, you know, that this should happen or that should happen and this should happen. And then you tell them, but this will affect you where you live in Orange County. Oh, well, that's different, you know, and you think, well, why is it different? Because we don't like stuff taken away from us. And so when God suggests to us that maybe you would give up something, an action, an idea, of a behavior because of love for somebody else, and we struggle with that. So here's the context as we jump in to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, is Paul's going to use an example. And keep this in mind, it's just this illustration. Just like you and I would do, you're explaining something to someone and say, oh, you know, it's kind of like when you're waiting for the light to go across the street to Bella Terra. What did you do there? You just gave an illustration that people understand because maybe you're talking to somebody that lives in the area. Oh, I know where Bella Terra is. Oh, yeah, I know that light. It always takes a really long time. And so that's all you're doing. So Paul says, well, let me give you an illustration, something that you guys in Corinth will all understand, okay? Because Corinth was a place that had a lot of pagan worship and a lot of pagan temples. And so everybody, even if they didn't go to them, they knew, okay? So people that don't even spend a lot of time at Bella Terra. Oh, yeah, I know Bella Terra, sure. So he just used an illustration. So he said, hey, you buy, most of us in this area in Corinth, we buy our meat from the butcher shops that are in town. And those butcher shops just so happen to be in the backside of these pagan temples. That's where they are. And so as they make their sacrifices to Zeus and Mars and all these different gods that either the Romans or the Greeks worship, a lot of that meat, after it's, you know, the animal's been slaughtered, it gets taken to the back, it's cleaned up and, you know, hung on the hook, and that's where you'd buy the meat, okay? And so everybody knew that. So he used that as his example of a cultural thing of, is this an issue? Because a lot of people were struggling with this. And you may say, well, what? That's weird. I don't get it. But for those people, that was a big thing, okay? So for us, you know, we have cultural things, too, that are different in our country than in other countries. So some people in our culture, in the church, they struggle. Man, you know, I don't know, you know, about alcohol. I'm not sure. Black and white about getting drunk, that's a given, right? But I don't know, alcohol, I struggle with that. Or somebody else may say, well, you know, for me, just, you know, dancing, that's, I'm not sure. And somebody say, well, it's great, it's, you know, it's a blessing. And then others say, oh, you know, certain kinds of music, you know. And so we have these cultural things in our society that people deal with. Now, you may be in different parts of the world. You may be in Zimbabwe and say, hey, you know, is there an issue with dancing here? I like how it's incorporated in the worship. And they'd look at you like, what? Why is that an issue? Or maybe you find out that half of the evangelical churches in Munich are meeting in a pub. you know, is that a big deal? And they go, what? Why is that a big deal? So there's cultural things. And so Paul is just pulling a cultural thing so that he could teach us this. And so what he's going to teach us in 1 Corinthians 8 is kind of our first navigational tool, and that is how does this affect my relationship with the family of God, with brothers and sisters? So chapter 8, verse 4. Let's look at that. Look at verse 1. Now, concerning things offered to idols, and he's talking about, you know, animals and ultimately the meat that you would get from them. He goes on to say, verse 4, therefore, concerning eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing, okay? It is nothing in the world, and there is no other God but one. So Paul's saying, you know, that's a given, right? We know that. You know, all of a sudden, well, they worship Zeus and this God. Okay, yeah, we can call those gods with a little g, but we know that an idol ultimately is nothing. Verse 5, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, little g, little l, yet for us, there's one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we are for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. Not everyone thinks like that, is what he's saying. Verse 7 still. For some, with this consciousness of the idol, until now they eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. They struggle with that, is the idea. But food, verse 8, food doesn't commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we better, nor if we don't eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours, this freedom of yours to buy, you know, Zeus prime rib from that butcher shop in the backside of the Zeus temple, you know, beware if this freedom of your liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak, those have a weaker conscience. Verse 10, for if someone sees you who have knowledge that eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish, not eternally die, but just be devastated, is the idea. The person for whom Christ died. In other words, this is somebody that the Lord really, really loves. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ, which we understand the truth, right? When the Lord encountered Saul before he became the apostle, and he said, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul didn't say this, but he could say, "Well, what do you mean persecuting you? First of all, I thought you were dead, and I've never persecuted you. I've persecuted your people, but." To the Lord, you persecute his people, you're persecuting him, because it's the body of Christ. And so it's that same idea. And so because, or verse 12, but when you thus sin against the brethren, your brother or your sister, wound their weak conscience, you're sinning against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I'll never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. And so Paul's not saying here, hey, be a vegetarian. He's just saying, hey, I'm going to be very selective in what I do, because I'm going to look at this. How does this affect my brother or my sister in the Lord? That's this tool here I want to share with you, one of three. How does it affect that? And so Paul's saying, hey, you've got a legitimate right, all right? Food doesn't really matter. Idols, they're not real, and God's not going to, you know, look at you and say, oh, you ate this, or you didn't eat that, or you don't eat meat. It's not going to commend you to God. You know, eat what you will, drink what you will, listen to what you will. There's no question there, but here's the key question. Are you willing, am I willing to lay that aside, if needs be, for the sake of my brother or my sister in Christ? Would you lay aside that activity, is the idea. For their well-being. Paul talks about that in chapter 10, for their well-being. And so if I don't do that, if you don't do that, if we don't put our brother or sister first, we might as well just be honest and say, hey, you know, my freedom to enjoy this prime rib from the Zeus butcher shop, buddy, it's more important than you getting all, you know, disturbed in your conscience and all. And Paul's saying, that's not right. That's being selfish. And now that individual... And even Paul could have said, hey, should that person impose his conscience on me? No. No, the answer to that is no. But, here's the important conjunction there, but I shouldn't stumble him by putting my taste buds before his walk. Whether it's a weak walk or not, that's not the point. God says love would have me make a different choice. So ultimately, again, if I'm selfishly treating that brother or sister in the body of Christ, I'm sinning against the Lord, as we saw there in the last two verses. Let me read this to you. This is, you can look at it in your Bible, you can look at it on the screen. This is from Romans chapter 14. It's a long passage, but it kind of encapsulates all this, and I think it's a little easier flow to it, the way Paul writes it. Shed some light, and it's about five of these pages here, so bear with me. Yes, each of us will give a personal account to God. So let's stop condemning each other. Decide instead to live in such a way that you will not cause another believer to stumble and fall. Now, I know and I'm convinced on the authority of the Lord Jesus that no food in and of itself is wrong to eat. But if someone believes it's wrong, then for that person it's wrong. And if another believer is distressed by what you eat, you're not acting in love if you eat it. So don't let your eating ruin someone for whom Christ died. Then you'll not be criticized for doing something that you believe is good. For the kingdom of God, it's not a matter of what we eat or drink, but of living a life of goodness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, if you serve Christ with this attitude, you'll please God, and others will approve as well. So then, let's aim for harmony in the church and try to build each other up, or edify, we might say. Don't tear apart the work of God over what you eat. And I would just throw in here, over anything that you think, oh, I'm free to do that. There's not a black and white that says do or don't. Don't tear apart the work of God over one of those things. Remember, all foods are acceptable, but it's wrong to eat something if it makes another person stumble. Now, it's better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else if it might cause another brother to stumble. And you may believe there's nothing wrong with what you're doing. Here's the gist of it here. But keep it between you and yourself and God. Blessed are those who don't feel guilty for doing something that they have decided is right. And so again, that idea that if you have that freedom to do that we would say is a gray area, simply meaning it's not a definitive right or wrong, Paul would say, all right, just don't stumble a brother of it. Do it. Exercise that when they're not around is the idea. Whatever that is, and you can fill in the blanks culturally, those things in our culture that may be an issue. Number two, navigational tool number two. How does this affect, how does it impact my relationship with the Lord? We talked about how does it affect my relationship with a brother or sister in Christ. Well, what about me and the Lord? What about that relationship? How does it affect that? Does it affect it, this choice I'm going to make, this action, whatever, behavior? Does it affect it adversely or beneficially? Is it going to help me in my walk or is it going to hurt me in my walk? As Paul would say, meat that sacrificed to an idol is still meat that God made. I mean, he made it, so that's not an issue. But if in order to enjoy it, maybe I've got to go into a spiritually dark place to do it, Paul would say, hey, don't do that. As a matter of fact, he talks about that in chapter 10, because as we study and find out more about the culture, and it wasn't just in Corinth, but in a lot of that part of the world, and also over in Rome, you had those butcher shops, but you also had places where there was, I wouldn't really call them restaurants so much, but dining places where there was a lot of pagan rituals and a lot of really dark stuff where you could also get that same meat, that same food that was sacrificed to an idol. And Paul is saying, hey, that's not wise. Those places like that, they may be crude, nasty, and dark. And so he asks a rhetorical question, which means he's not waiting for an answer, but he poses it as a question in chapter 10, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 19. He says in verse 19, what am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything? Verse 20. And the answer there would be no. But rather this, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I don't want you to have fellowship with demons. And so his point was, just be careful in that place. There's not a fellowship going on. You go to butcher shop, I'll take that piece right there, thanks. But you go into one of these places that had the big, you know, the pagan rituals and a lot of, you know, sketchy stuff going on, and to enjoy a steak in that place, and he's saying, that's not good. I don't want you having fellowship. It's gonna hurt you. And so I would say those things that you think, man, I'm free in Christ to do those things, all right. But if you got to go into a place that's spiritually dark to drink that or dance that, keep in mind what Paul says here in chapter 10. And you may say, well, I'm a strong person. You know, it's not a big deal. Well, look back in chapter 10, but look what he said in verse 12 when he talks about some of the issues that the children of Israel had. And he said, hey, therefore, let him, verse 12 again, chapter 10, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. In other words, if you're a person that goes around thinking, that's not an issue for me. You see, I'm pretty strong in the Lord. You know, that's not going to bother me. It's not going to mess my relationship with God. Paul would say, hey, be careful, all right? Be careful. If you think you stand, lest you fall. Don't do that. And so, you know, in those choices that I have to make, simply by pondering the love that the Lord has for me, makes me think twice about those things. Is it going to affect adversely my relationship with God, or is it going to enhance it? Number three, our last navigational tool is number three, and that is this. How does this action impact, how does it affect my relationship with unbelievers? Okay? With unbelievers in my life, those people that I want to stay in contact with and just be a light and share what God's doing in my life, how does it affect them? So that's our third tool to consider, right? The number one, how does it affect my relationship with my brother or sister in Christ? Number two, how does it affect my relationship with the Lord? And then thirdly, the last tool, navigational tool, how does it affect my dealings with unbelievers? So chapter 9, I want to look at one verse there, and then we'll jump over to chapter 10. But in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, look at verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant, a bondservant, to all. Here's why. So that I might win the more. And so Paul is saying, you know, whether I have a liberty or not, I want to know how it's going to affect my opportunity and my ability to convey the gospel to those people. He's saying, I prioritize that. That's more important to me. That's what he's saying there in verse 19 of chapter 9. So jump over to chapter 10 and look at verse 25. Verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 10. He says this, eat whatever is sold in the market, asking no questions for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and it's all its fullness. Verse 27, if any of those who do not believe, unbeliever, invites you to dinner and you desire to go, well, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience' sake. So let's say you don't have the liberty to drink alcohol. Just you say, now that's for me, I can't do that. I know that's not on God's list of black and whites for me, I can't do that. Okay, that's cool. Now, Paul's example here, to put it in a modern context, is to say this. If that unbeliever, that friend, that acquaintance, whatever, let's say they invite you over for dinner. They're having fish tacos. Baja style. Beer batter. Don't ask. Don't say, oh, excuse me, is there real beer in the batter? That's the idea. That's what Paul is saying there in chapter 10. And then at dessert, not that I think I would want tiramisu after Baja tacos, fish tacos, but let's just say that this is a very mixed up person, and so they put this diet together. So they got fish tacos and then for dessert tiramisu. And you don't say, excuse me, did you use real liqueur when you made the tiramisu? So that's the idea. But here's the flip side of it, though. Let's look at the other side of it. Conversely, if you're at dinner with an unbeliever, and you know that unbeliever's history, maybe they had struggles with religious leaders, And I saw this growing up in the Catholic Church, which, believe me, it has nothing to do with Catholics. It just, I happened to see more of it there. And it didn't stumble me, probably should have, but it didn't stumble me that I would see some of the priests at some of these social hours having, you know, one too many sometimes. And I'd see some of these guys just kind of, you know, not quite making their way to the rectory where they lived. They thank God they didn't drive anywhere. But, you know, and so maybe that unbeliever that's invited you over to dinner, well, you're a religious person, I'm going to talk to you about some of this stuff. And, you know, that just kind of boils them. They think about that. And I remember, you know, whatever, Father Mulcahy, you know, he was always... and so that person is bothered by people of faith drinking. Okay. So you may say, well, I have the freedom. You don't have the freedom to get drunk, but you'd say, I have the freedom to have a drink. And Paul would say, okay, that's great. Do that on your own, like he said in chapter 14 of Romans. But when you're with that individual, don't exercise it. Because when you do, you're basically saying, well, this is more important to me. It's more important to me that, you know, I have my glass of wine with my pasta than you being all, you know, worried about your childhood and that. And so, again, that's what Paul is saying is not right. That's how you make those decisions. All right, chapter 10, look at verse 31. This is kind of the summary point here of Paul's discussion on these matters. And he spends a lot of time on it, which tells us that it's worth us spending some time on. Therefore, verse 31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. I like that. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks, in other words, the non-Jews, the Gentiles, or to the church of God. He's covering all the bases there, right? So don't be a source of stumbling to anyone that's a brother in the Lord or an unsaved Jew or an unsaved Gentile. Don't do that. But whatever you do, do to the glory of God. So it's interesting to me, it always comes back to that. Our choices always come back to loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It really does. That's why Jesus said, if you do these two, you've got it. You got it covered. Love God that way. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so as you love your neighbor that way, you know, is your freedom in Christ to enjoy whatever, let's say to enjoy that cold beer, is that more important than stumbling that brother that's weak in the faith? Well, love says no. You wouldn't do that. Your brother and sister in the Lord is more important. Is my freedom more important than stumbling a brother? Or is it more important than closing the door on reaching, you know, maybe a narrow-minded unbeliever? No, because of my love for my neighbor. That's the most important thing. And you see, when God is an integral part of your life, and that's all he wants, right? He wants to have fellowship with you. He just wants to be part of your life and wants you to be part of life with him. That's what you're here for. And when you do that, the Bible says in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, you just start bearing fruit. That's just what happens. Your life is fruitful. And the ultimate fruit of that is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And then manifestations of that love in a variety of ways, whether it's kindness or gentleness and such. And so when you bear fruit, and again, the ultimate fruit of the Spirit is love, it glorifies God. It just does. And if that's what you want to do, that's how you do that. And so your love for your brother in Christ, your love for your sister in Christ, even if they're, as Paul, not me, but as Paul the Apostle, who God ordained to write this stuff, even if they are weak of conscience, you love them. Love them. And same with that unbeliever. You just love them. Love them. Paul spoke in, I didn't go to the verse, but he spoke in chapter 9, a verse that's very popular for the wrong reasons. But he said, I become all things to all men for the gospel's sake. And that's often misapplied as like a license to do whatever I want. But the idea there, Paul is saying, is that, you know, I pass on these freedoms I have, in this case, to eat non-kosher would be a classic one for him. Paul, who used to be a very strict Jew, felt he was free in Christ to eat non-kosher food. Radical, okay? And though he had that freedom, he would confine himself willingly, not because God said, you can't. No, it wasn't that. He just willingly said, you know, I'm going to just eat kosher when I am around these folks that I want to share the Lord with that happen to be Jews. because it's going to be a huge issue. I mean, I'll never even, probably won't even get my foot in the door, never going to get a chance to say a word if I did otherwise. So he could have gotten his high horse, say, hey, I'm free in Christ, you know, and food doesn't commend a man to God. No, he would eat kosher. He would give up that freedom. He would become that for the gospel's sake. So that's selfless love. I mean, that's the reality of selfless love. And that kind of love glorifies God. And that kind of love, it draws me closer to the Lord when we love like that. And that kind of love draws others to the Lord, which is so important. So you may say, well, man, that's hard to do, to love like that. Absolutely. I would totally agree. I would say to love like that it just doesn't come natural. You can't naturally do that, but you can do it supernaturally. You can do it supernaturally through the power of the Lord. This card is so appropriate, and hopefully you got the same one I did. They weren't shuffling the deck and dealing from the bottom, but I got this one. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead, or some translations say the power of the resurrection. I want to know that. I want to know that experientially. And you can't. You can. You just, in those times, you say, Lord, this doesn't come naturally to me to be selfless. I'm a selfish person. I'm naturally kind of programmed to take care of numero uno. Lord, help me with that. I don't like that. I don't want to think that way. That's repentance. I don't think. It's a changing the way I think. Lord, I don't want to think like that. So help me with that, Lord. Help me in my heart. Give me the power to do this. And the Lord will do that. I totally honor that prayer. He's not going to say, no, you're on your own. Figure it out. No, he'll do that. Give you the power to do that. If you say, God, I want to be like that. I want to love selflessly. I want what happens when I do that. Draws me closer to you, draws others to you. Lord, I want that. He'll enable you to do that. The Lord never tells you to do something he's not going to enable you to do. That'd be so cruel, right? Wouldn't that be a very cruel thing to do to somebody, is to tell them to do something and that they couldn't do? But the Lord doesn't do that. So we love like Jesus. First, our motivation is because of Jesus, right? Because his love, it compels us. That's what compelled Paul. That's why you look at Paul's life, you go, man, this guy loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Yeah, he did. And he did that because God loved him incomprehensibly. It just was mind-boggling, and so he wanted to love like that. And the ultimate example certainly is Jesus, right? You have that example. And, you know, a lot of people say, well, you know, it's easy for him to do. I'm going to read you a passage to close here in a moment that's going to maybe change your thinking on that. It also comes from Philippians that I'll read to you here in a moment. But when Paul said, hey, you know, follow me as I follow Christ, imitate me as I imitate Christ, he could say that because he relied on the power of the Holy Spirit to do that, to love selflessly. And you can do that. You can do that too. And so doing that kind of attitude in life, it's not like, okay, I'll do that, Lord, but it's just going to be, you know, it's a terrible life, but I'll do it. No, it's going to be an abundant life. It's real life when you do that with that kind of attitude. And I want to read this to you from Philippians 2. This is great. This is verse 5, 6, and 7. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he didn't think of equality with God as something to cling to. I'm not letting go of that. No. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges and prerogatives. He willingly did that. He willingly took the humble position of a servant, took on that position of a servant, and was born as a human being. Jesus did that willingly. Now, he could have clung to his rights. Well, I got the right to, you know, I'm God the Son. But the Bible tells us there in Philippians 2 that though he was God, he didn't think that equality with God was something he had to cling to. He gave up those divine privileges and prerogatives and all, and just went through this life in the same shell that you have. Did he sin? No, he didn't sin, because he wasn't born with the sin nature. But he was tempted, the Bible says, in all those points, just like you and I are. So you never have to think, oh, Jesus, you know, this is so hard, but you just wouldn't understand. Yeah, I would. I totally understand. Because he was tempted just like we are. And so the heart of a servant, the attitude of a servant, that's what Jesus wants for you. It's not that's what he wants out of you. No, he wants that for you. It's a big difference, right? It's what I expect to get out of you. No, this is what I expect to give you. This is how I want to bless you. And that's his heart. So let's pray, and let's thank the one that loves us like that, and he'll help us to love like he does, all right? Lord, thank you for your selfless love. Lord, that love drew us to you. And Lord, we want, God, we definitely want those that perhaps would join us tonight that don't yet know you to put their faith in you, Lord, to be mesmerized by that great love that took you to the cross for them, for us, Lord. And Lord, your word tells us, we read it tonight, in fact, that your kindness is what leads a man or a woman to change their thinking about sin and about you and your provision. And so, Lord, I pray that if there are any that fit that description tonight, Lord, that they would see so clearly your heart for them. And Lord, for the rest of us, Lord, your kindness towards us, God, we just want others to see that in us. Lord, we want to love others like you do. So God, would you help us to do that? Lord, would you help us to be that example, Lord, of selfless love for the lost to see and for the saved to see. Lord, so that people would see us and it wouldn't be this stark contrast to Jesus. That it wouldn't be that conversation that I had last Sunday, Lord, where I see Jesus and I like it and I see Christians and I don't. And Lord, we want people to see Jesus in us. And so, Lord, would you not give up on us? Would you keep doing that work? Would you keep changing us from the inside out, Lord, so people would see Jesus in me, Jesus in us? In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495. Set free.